People didn't have the rush, busy, hurried lives that we had. Those people are different than us. There's no real relevance, no real application. For believers, there's always relevance. There's always application. In fact, Paul tells the church at Corinth that the Old Testament was written, and specifically he's referring to the Exodus wanderings. He tells us the whole Old Testament was written as an example to us so that we could learn from what we read and not fall into the same traps. People are the same in every generation, and the struggle to maintain our focus to keep the faith is the same for all. As we look at these people and see God's hand at work, we're going to notice some incredible parallels and see some very, very personal, specific application from the book of Exodus. Now, as you turn to the first chapter of the book of Exodus, I want to stop for a moment and do a little bit of an overview as an introduction to the book. By the way, you're going to have to pay attention during this message. You're going to have to think a little bit. This isn't one of those got two or three really great stories that kind of motivate you, inspire you, and move you out of here. We're going to actually spend some time studying this book, and I want you to get a big picture grasp of the overview of the book of Exodus. So I would recommend that you get your Bible in your lap, and also you may want to get the sermon outline and put that in your lap, and you could even take some notes. Learn something. All the kids are going back to school. They're getting back into the swing of things. Mom and Dad, maybe it's time to dust off the brain. Take a few notes. Set a good example. You can learn too. Right? Got one amen out of that one. Okay, I see where we're going this morning. The book of Exodus breaks down into three specific sections. Chapters 1 through 18 is the first section. Chapters 1 through 18 takes us to the point at Mount Sinai, and chapters 19 through 24 is a different section, and then the last half of the book, 25 through 40, deals with another theme. Let me give you these themes. In the first 18 chapters, we have the actual Exodus itself, that is, people leaving Egypt and traveling to Mount Sinai, and all of the things that God did to get them out of Egypt. When they get to Mount Sinai in chapter 20, God gives them the law. Excuse me, chapter 19. In chapter 20, we start with the Ten Commandments, and God tells them what they're supposed to be like, how their world is supposed to be. And then he spends chapters 25 to 40 telling them what the tabernacle is supposed to look like, telling them how to build it. They build it and they put it together. And in between that section is the section on the golden calf. In other words, the purity of their worship is threatened. Now, if you look at the theme of the book of Exodus, in light of these three sections, we really see a very close parallel to our lives as believers. And I'm going to put this up here so you can see it. In the first 18 chapters, the Exodus depicts salvation. God is delivering or saving his people from the bondage of Egypt. Then God gives them the law. That is reflective of sanctification. Sanctification is the process in the life of the believer after they become a believer, after they're saved, where God begins to teach them how to live. And the law teaches the nation of Israel how they ought to live. Finally, in the tabernacle, we see glorification, or the worship of God. The life of the believer, once saved and sanctified, is moving toward holiness, a life of worship. So there's a very close parallel in the structure of this historical book that demonstrates in many ways that what we see in the book of Exodus is parallel to what we experience in our own personal lives as believers. Now, I want you to look at the beginning and the end of Exodus. You know, for you as a Bible student, oftentimes when you're doing an overview of a book, if you'll start in the beginning and you read the first couple verses and then you'll go to the end and you'll read the last couple verses, you get a pretty good feel as to where this thing is going. I tease my wife because she reads about half of the first chapter of any novel, and then I see her at the very back of the novel. And I say, Cindy, you've got to be the fastest reader in the world. She says, well, no, I just wanted to see how it ends. You see, for her, she wants to see the end of the story before the rest of it's going to make sense. You know, I kind of want to be surprised, but not her. She doesn't like surprises like that. Well, let's look at the first verse, and then we're going to look at the last verse, and that's going to give us some real insight into this book. In the first verse, we read, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own family." So the book begins in Egypt. Now, turn to chapter 40. Turn to chapter 40 and verse 34. Here's where the book ends. By the way, you might want to keep your finger in chapter 1, because we're going back to chapter 1. But in chapter 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they would not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." The book of Exodus begins in Egypt. The book of Exodus ends in a tent. But it's not any old tent. It's the tent where God lives. The book of Exodus begins with the people under a political power, an earthly dictator. The book of Exodus ends with the people under the sovereign rule of God, the benevolent Father. The book of Exodus begins with the nation of Israel as slaves. It ends with them as sons. The book of Exodus begins in captivity, and it ends in freedom. It begins with a group of people being viewed as cattle to work, serve the Pharaoh, build his cities. The book of Exodus ends with the nation of Israel being children to worship. Many ways, we see the parallel of the life of the believer. God said to Adam, after the fall, "Cursed is the ground because of you. You will serve the ground all of the days of your life." That's the plight of mankind. Captive, slaves, to serve the earth. But we see in Jesus Christ says, "If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed." People in Jesus Christ become children of God, set free to worship, given the ability to know the Father, to be His children. In the book of Exodus, we see the transformation of Israel from being a group of people to the end of the book of Exodus, where we see them as a nation of God. And all of these things take place by the divine power of God. Now, the book of Genesis answers the question, how do we get here? Now, not how did we get here, though it answers that question, but for the nation of Israel, as Moses is writing the book of Genesis, he's explaining to the people of Israel, how did we get here? And in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see God creating mankind and working in the world and God judging the world. And then we see God picking out an individual family, the family of Abraham, and beginning to work with the family of Abraham. And that family, God makes a promise to, that family is going to be a blessing to the whole earth. And the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, they are that family. So in the book of Genesis, the question is answered, how did we get here? In the book of Exodus, we see God answering the question, who is our God? Who is our God? In the book of Exodus, there's a major portion dedicated to asking and answering the question, in the midst of this polytheism, with all of these different gods, all the gods of Egypt, all the gods of the Canaanites, all the gods of Mesopotamia, who is our God, and is this God better, stronger, more powerful, more real than all these other gods? Who is this God anyway? And so as we study the book of Exodus, we're going to see that God reveals himself in the most dramatic way. So throughout all of history, no one will ever ask the question again, who are you, God? Even the nations, when they hear of the God of Israel at work, years and years and years later, centuries later, they will remember him because he makes such a lasting impression in this book. But the parallels to the life of the nation of Israel and to our life are so incredible that we want to begin, even in the very introduction of this book, to understand two very important parallels for people in waiting. Because I think that we are people in waiting. We are waiting for our blessed hope. They were waiting for their deliverance. And we see right from the very beginning that there are two truths, or two very important principles that we can apply to our lives, even in this setting today. The first principle is this: God's supernatural promises are still fulfilled in the normal events of life. God's supernatural promises are still fulfilled in the normal events of life. Let's look at chapter 1 of the book of Exodus. In chapter 1, we read these words. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Now, if you're new to Bible study, some of these names may not mean much to you. But let me just tell you a little bit about who we're dealing with here. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham was the one who God appeared to and said, I'm going to reserve your family as a special people. And his family became the Jews. Now his great-grandson, Joseph, through a series of events which are recorded in the last few chapters of the book of Genesis, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Through the most dramatic and unbelievable set of circumstances, God takes the grandson of Abraham, a small clan in the land of Canaan or Palestine, God takes one of their members and makes him the prime minister of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. God's doing that for a reason. While he's prime minister, he saves the nation from the greatest famine that they had experienced in the history of that nation. And during that time, they consolidated their political power where they became even more powerful. All the nations in that area were dependent on them for food, and that was specifically because Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, was the prime minister. Save this Gentile people. Now, during that time, Joseph moved all of his family, his 11 brothers, his father, all their clan, all their servants, all their cattle, all of their sheep. They brought it all and they settled in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh gave them an area, a location where they could live with their clan. And then time passed. And it passed. And it passed. And it passed. And life went on as normal. And for the person that was living in the land of Egypt, who was a Jew, life was routine. You know, you were born, you grew up, you got married, you worked, you had kids, you laughed, you cried, and then you died. And your kids, they grew up, they got married, they worked, they had kids, they laughed, they cried, they lived, and they died. The normal natural events of life. Now, you experience that every day. The normal natural events of life. I mean, you grow up, get married, get a job, start your career, have kids, get a dog, house, laugh, cry, live, and die. And life seems pretty routine. And sometimes it's hard to maintain your identity, to keep your focus that God is working in supernatural ways all around us. Because in many ways, life just seems regular. Life just seems normal. Now, for these people here, the nation of Israel, life seemed normal. But there was something supernatural taking place even in the most normal times. Look at verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Now, while you've got your thought, that thought in your mind, you know, you're thinking like rabbits here, right? They multiply quickly. While you have that thought in your mind, I want to take you back to a passage in Genesis. Hold your finger there and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we have recorded the call of Abraham, where God appears to Joseph's great-grandfather, the start of the Jewish race. God appears to him and he makes a promise to him. Notice the promise. The Lord God said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into what? A great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Now, when Abraham hears this promise, he doesn't have any kids. And he's an old guy. And 25 years later, God takes him out and shows him the stars of the sky and says, "Can you count these stars? Try. Because you see the number of the stars in the sky, that's how many descendants you're going to have." And Abraham said, "God, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you're saying because I'm in my 90s and I do not have a son. And my wife, she's not a spring chicken either." God said, "I promise I will make you a great nation." And at 100 years old, Abraham has one son, the son of promise, Isaac, bouncing on his knee. They named him Laughter. The word Isaac is the Hebrew word for laughter. Why did they name him Laughter? I think half because they were just giddy, and half because it was a big joke. An old man, 100 years old, and his wife, 90 years old, having their first kid. Now, Abraham dies with a son, Isaac. That's all he's got. But God promised that he would make him a great nation. Now, here we have several generations go by. Life in Egypt is normal, routine, mundane. For the person who's walking up and down the streets in Egypt, they live, they cry, they laugh, they die, they're buried. Nothing out of the ordinary is taking place, right? Oh no! God is doing something unusual. He is multiplying Abram's family. Abraham's kids are growing in number. Abraham is becoming a great nation. In fact, they're multiplying so fast that in verse 7, four times he says it. He says, "Fruitful, multiplied greatly, became exceedingly numerous. The land was filled with them." You see, God is keeping his promise to Abraham in the most normal, natural, routine, mundane experiences of life. God's answering a promise to a man who lived four generations beforehand. The same is true every single day in the life of every believer. The tendency is to look around and say, "Nothing's going on supernatural here. Is anything happening out of the ordinary?" And we don't stop and recognize that even in the most natural events of life, that God is doing incredible things. I like the plaque marking Abraham Lincoln's birthplace near Hodgenville, Kentucky. And in that place, there's a recorded scrap of a conversation. And here's what that recorded conversation says. "Any news down the village, Esri?" Esri answers, "Well, Squire McLean's gone to Washington to see Madison sworn in. Old Spellman tells me this Bonaparte fella has captured most of Spain. What's new out there, neighbor?" "Nothing. Nothing at all. except for a new baby born to Tom Lincoln, nothing ever happens out here. Nothing? See, sometimes the natural, normal events of life seem so natural and normal that we fail to see God's supernatural hand at work in our midst. Believe me, God is working today in your life. The promises that Jesus Christ has made to us, those promises are being fulfilled. And if we will stop and count the blessings, we will stop and recognize that even in the most normal events of life, that God's at work, we'll see the hand of God in a new way. We had a family last week come into a normal membership interview. They've been attending our church for a while, and they decided that they want to become members. And so they met with our elders in a membership interview. And, you know, that's a normal, routine thing people do. You know, you come, get connected with a church, join the church, become part of a church. There's nothing unusual about that, right? Except for the fact that their daughter prayed to receive Christ in the interview. It was a routine Sunday. We're just doing what we should do, become members of the church. She prays to receive Christ. Now, the angels in heaven rejoiced last Sunday. They threw a big party, according to Luke 15, because something supernatural was happening in the midst of the normal events of life. Jesus Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." What was the rock? The testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah. And every day, we walk into Hill Country Bible Church and we gather together as a family of believers, and we see this church reaching this community in a way that's unparalleled. You guys are smart. You come to the 8 o'clock service. The last 2 weeks, we've been turning people away in the 11 o'clock, in the 9:30 and 11 o'clock service because we don't have enough seats for the people. We've got 60 first-time visitors walking through our door every week. First-time visitors. Jesus Christ said, "I promise, I'm going to build my church." We're sitting right in the middle of the fulfillment of that promise in Northwest Austin. Do you see it? Do you see God's hand at work? As you look around at your life, and sometimes you feel like you're losing momentum because things are just too normal, routine, remember, God works some of the greatest supernatural things, answers some of the greatest supernatural promises in the normal course of life. And don't ever underestimate God. Don't ever get up in the morning and say, "Oh, this is just another Monday." Because every day with God is a supernatural day. The second principle that we learn from this first chapter of the book is that God's unalterable purposes will prevail in time. God's unalterable purposes will prevail in time. Notice in verse 8 that a new king came to the throne who did not know about Joseph. Things changed pretty dramatically when the new king came along that didn't know about Joseph, and these people became slaves. Now, Joseph had done a great purpose for Egypt, and Egypt was in debt to Joseph's family. But Egypt forgot about the debt that they owed Joseph's family, and they put them in slavery. People naturally began to think, well, God's purposes are thwarted. God was going to make us into a great nation, but how can we be a great nation when we're a group of slaves? You know what? This is all part of God's purpose. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God's talking to Abraham again. And notice what he says in verse 13. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years.'" Surprise, surprise. God knew that there would be a king who would come along who did not know Joseph. God knew that they would be enslaved. God knew that they would be mistreated for 400 years. God was actually aware. His purposes were planned out. And he even gives the specific time period it's going to happen for 400 years. He goes on to say in verse 14, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." Now underline that verse. because we're going to see that fulfilled. We're going to see the punishment on Egypt, the 10 plagues. And when they leave, they're going to be rich. You say, how is that going to happen? Well, you can go ahead and read ahead if you want to, but I'm not going to tell you this morning. I'm not going to give it all away. They're going to leave rich. He goes on to say, verse 15, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Why? For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, what does that mean? The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I had a neighbor the other day. I was talking to him. He said, well, I really, you know, the Bible's really interesting because we read the New Testament in a Sunday school class and we read the Old Testament in a Sunday school class, and it's really interesting to see how different God is between the New and the Old Testament. By the way, that was not a Sunday school class here. How different God is between the Old and New Testament. He said, you know, the God of the Old Testament just killed a whole bunch of people. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And he was pointing out to me how inconsistent the Bible was. You know what? He didn't read the Bible very carefully. Because God says in this passage that the Amorites are going to be judged for a very specific reason. Now, the Amorites are the people who are inhabiting the land of Canaan. When the children of Israel come into the land and they destroy the Canaanites and the Amorites and the people that are living there. If you spend any time at all studying the Bible, you're going to find out that these people were a very perverse people. They believed in human sacrifice. They actually took their children and put them into the hands of the burning god Molech in order to get better crops. Can you imagine sacrificing your child in order to get a raise? Well, that's what they did. That was normal practice. They were involved in all kinds of terrible, abominable, pagan practices. And you know what God says? God says, I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. I'm going to give them 400 years, but I know that the sin of that people is just going to get worse and worse and worse, and there's going to become a time when I'm going to need to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'm going to use the nation of Israel to do that, because that kind of wickedness, that kind of evil cannot continue to exist on this earth. Now, I have another question for you. If you have a problem with God killing someone, do you also have a problem with God sending someone to hell? Because going to hell would be infinitely worse than losing your life midstream, right? So for the Bible believer, if you embrace the truth of hell, which the Bible clearly teaches, Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven, you can't have a problem with God wiping out this evil nation who believed in human sacrifice and killed their babies on the altar. What God is saying here is, I've got a purpose. And I'm not just dealing with the nation of Israel, I'm dealing with the nations of the world. And there's going to be a reason why the nation of Israel is going to spend 400 years in captivity. And that reason is a reason of God's mercy, where he gives the Amorites plenty of time to recognize their sin and turn around, and they don't. And God's going to judge them. Now, 400 years is a long time for me because I'm not going to live that long. I want it to happen in my lifetime. But the truth of Scripture is that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. And God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in His time. God is about to deliver the nation of Israel from the Egyptians. He's going to do what He promised to do. Now here's my question. You're the Israelite and you're struggling under the slavery that you're experiencing there and trying to raise your wife, your kids and live with your wife. You don't have to raise your wife. My wife's laughing at me. trying to live with your kids and, I mean, live with your wife and raise your kids and get by and, you know, have enough to eat and so on and so forth. Are you not thinking, surely he's got to be getting close to the 400-year mark? Are you not going back to your calendar and kind of, you know, counting the days? You know, let's see, how many generations since Joseph, you know, the promise to Abraham was we were going to be in Egypt for 400 years. It's been so many generations, you know, there was Joseph and then there were his sons and, you know, and my great-grandfather and my, boy, it's got to be getting close. You know, as I read the book of Exodus, there's no evidence to me that any of the people of the nation of Israel had even bothered to remember. They weren't even counting the days. They weren't even thinking about, are the 400 years up yet? You say, well, maybe they didn't know about it. Well, they had to know about it because Moses recorded it. He knew about it. The stories from Abraham had been passed down. They knew. They just forgot. They just weren't paying attention. They weren't thinking that this applies to me. God is going to do something. And the tendency is to think, you know, nothing's happened for so long. I haven't seen anything really supernatural taking place. God made a promise, but, you know, his purposes, they just aren't coming to pass. Jesus Christ said that he would return and set up his kingdom. Are you marking the days? Are you marking the days? Are you checking them off on your calendar? Are you thinking, man, it must be getting really close because it's been almost 2,000 years and so I'm so much closer than Paul was. And Paul was sitting there on the edge of his seat in prison chain between two guards thinking, you know, it could happen any minute. It could happen any minute. It could happen any minute. So how much greater should my anticipation be of the return of Christ than Paul's? You see, God's going to do what he promised to do. His purposes are unalterable. And in time, it's going to happen. I wonder, I've heard so many Christians so up in arms about this Y2K thing, this year 2000, you know, stocking the pantry, getting all the water and generators all chalked in there. Now, we don't know whether anything's going to come of this Y2K thing. We don't know. But we do know that Jesus Christ is going to return. I would say we ought to be more prepared. We ought to be more vigilant. We ought to be more enthusiastic. We ought to be more excited, more looking forward to, more anticipating the return of Jesus Christ than any crash in the stock market, anything that might happen on an economic scale, anything that might take place that we would anticipate being a crisis in the future. Are you sitting on the edge of your chair? I just wonder, you know, when Moses came and said, God's going to deliver this people, and everybody looked at him kind of funny, said, who is this God? Why were they saying that? Because over time, they forgot the promises. Over time, they thought normal life is just going along. God's not really going to do anything. And you know what? There's something about the millennium, the year 2000 coming. There's just something about that that ought to put us on the edge of our seats. It ought to make us think, you know, now's the time to be prepared, to become holy. Now's the time to be aggressive in our evangelism, to get the word out. Now's the time to be radical in our lifestyle for Jesus Christ. Now is not the time to settle in and just say, you know, life goes on. I'm just going to get by. And I want to be the man who's prepared. I want to be the guy that when Jesus returns, he can see my calendar. And I've been marking the days. I don't want to be the one who's just settled in and said, well, I just don't know. You see, God is working in the world. And the book of Exodus is one example. But when the book is written about today, in God's recorded history, when the book of today is written, will God see a group of men and women at Hill Country Bible Church who are anticipating, who are looking forward, who are seeing the supernatural and the natural events of life, who are believing in God's purpose and looking for God's purpose, who are prepared, who are ready? Exodus is a reminder to us. God's doing something great. Look for it. It's happening. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, the truth of your word takes us out of our comfort zone. It forces us to stop and realize that you're never passive. Things are never normal. Your plans never fail and your promises always come true. Father, I pray that this would be a day when there would be that big grin on our faces, just thinking about what's coming, what you're doing, how you're doing it. When we would not look at the world around us and simply see routine, we'd look at the world around us and see your hand. Father, maybe we'd be people who are marking the days, who are ready with great anticipation for your return. May we be prepared, excited, and serving. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.